Thanks for checking out this podcast from Christ Church of Ornogo. Our hope is that it helps you discover completeness in Jesus. Now for this week's teaching.
Hello, welcome. We are glad to have you guys with us tonight. Tonight is our final class, our final time together. So if you show up next week, you will either be alone or with the other person who didn't realize that tonight was our last week. But I hope that this class has been helpful for you, that it's been hopefully to start a conversation. I know that there's no way I answered every question that you may have. And to be honest with you, I don't know that I even can answer every question that you may have. I don't think that God gives us every answer to every question that we have, but he does give us peace in every question that we have. I think that that is true. And that the more that we really sit with him, the more that we sit with his word, the more that we can have an aspect of resolve because of the things that he's provided for us, especially in the gospel itself. So first off, I want to pray for us. And then I'm going to jump into some questions that I got, some that I didn't get to address last week, obviously, because I wasn't here. And then some that that we got last week as well. But then I also just wanted to open up the door for any other lingering questions that we may not have addressed yet. We tried to address them kind of through the class, but admittedly, if you're like, no, I asked a question and it wasn't specifically answered, and I really would love to hear like what some of the dialogue would be with that, then please ask that question. But before we even get into that, let's ask God to bless our time together. So, Father, you are good, and we're here because of you. And we pray, Father, that you would be the object of our desire, that we would see you as our ultimate blessing, that we would see our lives as created things that are meant for you, and that you have offered to us an immense blessing and opportunity and invitation and enjoyment to simply be in your presence. And Father, though we recognize how sin disrupts and distorts and warps what that was meant to be, we also recognize your victory over sin and death and the things that you're doing to put the entire world back right. And we confess, God, that we rarely understand your ways. We rarely understand why it would be through the cross that you would achieve your greatest victory, that it would be through this symbol of crucifixion and execution that in some ways you would execute sin and death forever. But Father, we recognize that your ways are so much higher than ours, and they invite us into something so much more beautiful, which is a power not wielded by brute strength, but by surrender and sacrifice, so that love may be the thing that compels us to return that love to you. Father, we ask that you would be a part of this conversation tonight, that you would cover over the imperfections and failures on my part to communicate your truth, but that it would be enough, Father, both to soothe the soul of those who are questioning and wondering, but also to bring delight to those who have already begun to find it in you. We love you, Father, and it's in your Son's name, Jesus, we pray, through the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, so a couple questions that we got. They're actually kind of long, so which is good. That means that somebody's really thinking well and wants to make sure all the details are in there. Here's what it says, though. First one is, how do you help a person who continues down a habit trail of sin, just switching out one thing for another, trying to fulfill themselves, but they don't think they have a problem, but it's created deep fractures in their relationships, mental and spiritually, and has created a pattern of isolation and enslavement to sin? How do you help a person like that? How do you help a person trapped in those types of habits, addictions, whatever it may be? That is a great question. And if I had a perfect answer for you, I would be a millionaire, okay? Probably a billionaire. All I know is who the physician is. All I can tell most people is I can point them to the God who has the power of resurrection and the power to bring freedom, the power to break the chains of enslavement. And admittedly, I don't know that power is, it's not possible to communicate that to somebody who doesn't see the problem in and of themselves. That if they if they fail to acknowledge the problem, then they'll always fail to recognize their need for the savior of that problem. And so I would say that the first step toward that is simply prayer. It really is asking God to reveal himself, to reveal the problem. And before that problem reveals itself in the ruin that sometimes can bring in our present physical life. You know, what we'd rather like to see in the people that we love is that they don't have to find the end of their relationships or the end of their health or the end of their finances to discover their problem. But by the grace of God, sometimes he does use that in order to jar us into what understanding what we most desperately need and we're made for. So pray. And I will also say this, submit that prayer, that request to your church, to your people, to your small group. I can tell you right now that one of the things that our church has, we have a way to keep track of people who submit prayer requests. We keep all those. I don't know if you guys ever heard of Slack. It's kind of like AOL Instant Messenger. Have you guys ever used that back in the day? Okay. You know, it's kind of like almost like that for businesses. So it's like a chat room. But we just throw those prayer requests in there and our whole team can see that and pray over those things. And we have really, we've got more and more prayer requests. It's awesome because that means more and more people are feeling comfortable and needing that sort of surrounding. That's what we want to do. And we really do believe in the power of prayer, which kind of leads to the next question. Recently in the community, it says, two women were killed when taking a visit to see one of their children. In Matthew, there is a verse that says, if you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. Matthew 21:22. I guarantee those families were praying in faith and believing they would come home, and yet the women didn't. How does this work? What does this verse mean? Why do believers and non-believers cling to this thinking constantly? So, great question. And again, I think we have to ask that, you know, interrogating our questions a little bit. What do we mean by faith? Do we mean just believing something, you know, to be true? Will I believe hard enough that there's a tree in this room, you know, will the tree automatically spring up out of the ground? If I believe hard enough that the mountain can be thrown into the sea, right? This is the analogy that Jesus uses. Will it be thrown into the sea? And one of the things that commentators will point out, even about this verse in particular, is kind of what's surrounding this idea, is at the end of the day, faith is not just a strong belief in something. When Christ is talking about faith, it is a strong belief in the things that Christ believes. It's a strong belief in the things that God has created and is working out. You know, this is why in our Pathways class a lot, or in our Pathways, our discipleship curriculum and our structure that we've kind of created, we talk about experiencing completeness in Jesus, right? You've heard that 1,000 times probably. And one of the things we say is to have completeness in Jesus is really just to believe in who Christ is as the Savior and Lord of our life, to recognize our need of forgiveness and all these things, and then ultimately to recognize him as the only person to solve that need. That's justification by faith. But to experience completeness in Jesus, to actually experience our justification by faith, there's a sense by which we must believe the things that Jesus believes. So we can't just believe he's our Lord and Savior and then go on still thinking that we need that object for happiness, or that if we don't have a certain level of health, that our life is terrible, or we need our anxieties totally solved, or whatever the case may be. We actually have to align all of our beliefs, all of our thinking, to be the same as the thing, see reality, see the world the same way that Christ does. That's why all these scriptures say, you know, that our minds should be renewed, right? This is the idea of our minds being renewed, and they're being renewed into the same ways that Christ sees the world, which is a good thing because the guy who created the world sees the world perfectly. And so when we can see the world perfectly, that's when we can have real wisdom. This is why in Romans 12:1-2, you know that passage, which is off your bodies as living sacrifices. This is your holy and pleasing act to God. Then you will be able to discern what is the will of God. Then you'll be able to discern these things, right? Because by the renewing of your mind, by offering your bodies as these living sacrifices and doing these things, you'll actually, it's not just your behaviors. Like, it's not just your behaviors that are becoming holy and sanctified. It's your actual mind. It's the way that you conceive of the entire world. It's the way that you think about another person. It's the way that you think about everything. It's, you can actually discern in your heart. You know, I get this question all the time. Now I'm going off on a rant. But I get this question a lot. What am I called to do? What am I called to do? It's such a good question because we all want to be on mission. We all want to be doing something for God, especially when we've experienced and we enjoy Him. But sometimes what people, they get into this fork in the road where they feel like, oh, what do I do? Do I need to go like to live in Africa, or do I need to go, you know, offer all my finances to this, you know, Compassion International? What do I need to do? And they kind of leave it up to chance sometimes, or maybe they leave it up to an intuition, or they leave it up to something that they're trying to figure out. How do I know God is speaking? And actually what God says is part of how you can do that is actually just by your growth in holiness will give you a mind to think about what the best thing is, because you're no longer thinking about your own self-interest. You're not going to think about what God might be calling you to do. If you're thinking, we kind of talked about this the first week, if somebody offers you a job and makes a lot more money. You know what? Actually, there's a Bluey episode that just came out about this. Anybody watch Bluey in here? It's like the best show in the whole world. It also makes you feel terrible as a parent because it's like, he's like the best dad ever. And you're like, I got some work to do. Okay. But in this last episode, it's all about the incredible nature of being home. And the dad gets this job offer. He's going to make more money. They're going to go live in the city. Because he's going to make more money, they're going to have more job opportunities and more opportunities to do things in general, you know, for their family. But the whole family is distraught. They don't want to leave their home because they've built something there. They've built a community. They're invested in the people there, and those people are invested in them, and they have memories in this house, and they remember every part, every room that like where the kid walked or where somebody talked or something like that. And so they're kind of just mourning this idea that they're trying to sell this house, knowing they're going to leave all this behind because of a better paycheck. And of course, the lie that we have been fed is that the better paycheck is what you should go for. And the whole point of this episode of Bluey is actually the thing that you are made for is living in community and investing in those things. And what we recognize is that community is specifically defined by the Creator Himself, living with the Creator. And that the things that inform the health and the benefit and the richness of our life are not the amount of money we have in our back pocket, but the amount of community and the goodness of God that we share with one another right now. So I say all that to say that oftentimes when somebody gives us a proposition or an offering of what should I do, what we begin to think of is how that might, we justify things. Well, that's a bigger paycheck, that's this or that. But what Scripture says is actually that your mind is being sanctified to a place where you're going to be able to discern yourself. What is God's will? What is God's will for my life? Well, think about it rationally. Like think about it, knowing that you're putting God first in everything. What puts God first? And knowing that you're doing that, you can actually come to the right conclusion. Now, I have veered far off of the original question, which was, what about this faith thing? Okay. Now, my point is to say that when your mind is becoming transformed and renewed, when you're fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of your faith, when you're looking to Him, Colossians 3, when you're looking to Him, you're setting your mind on Him who's seated before the throne of God, you know, when He's enthroned above all things, that there's a sense by which all of your heart's desires, all of the things that you ask for, start to become in alignment with God. And oftentimes our prayers are not. Oftentimes our prayers are not. And so the issue that Jesus is trying to address is that as you grow in your faith, what He doesn't mean is as you grow in your belief that I really am who I say I am. He's saying as you grow in your belief so that not just you know who I say I am, but you see the entire world as I see it, you'll be able to ask God to do things that He desperately does want to do and is going to do, and you'll be able to see His work being fulfilled all around you because your hearts are so aligned. You know, it's like, if you have a spouse and you guys start to think the same way, you know, I also have a theory that you also begin to look the same too, but well, I won't get into that. But there's, you know, you start to think the same ways, you start to like operate in these ways, and you just, that's the sort of thing that when you're bound up in the union with God, you actually start to have the same things. You're reading His word, you're taking it in. And so when you ask God for things, you're asking Him for the very things He wants as well. Now this, that said, when the faith that Jesus is talking about is saying, when you ask for the things that are in God's will, God's going to do those things. But sometimes we don't know the will of God. And at the end of the day, because we are live in this world and it's an imperfect world, we're never going to know it totally and completely, are we? But as we grow in holiness, more and more of that alignment will happen. But Romans 8 says that when we're praying, that sometimes we don't know the will of God, and the Spirit intercedes on our behalf with groans that words cannot express, is what it says. And so what even Paul is saying is, when you pray and your prayer is wrong, that there's actually somebody else praying right along with you and his prayer is right. And so God, this Tim Keller says it this way, and I've said it before, but he says it sums it up so well. He says, God answers our prayers in the ways that we would have asked had we known what he knows. Had we known what God knows, God answers our prayers exactly in that way. So why didn't this woman come back? Because at some level along the way, God allowed this to happen, allowed this evil to happen. Why? Why does he allow it to happen? I mean, that's the question, right? That's the one we tried to tackle in week two. And that is the question I don't know that we'll ever have answered until we see him face to face. But we can have peace in the question because we know that the God of the universe did something with the worst evil possible, and he'll do something with that evil too. He will still work it for good. It will still result and unfold in something so glorious and good that we will never question again. But we don't get to see that this side of heaven. We trust this side of heaven. What we get to see is Christ and him crucified, resurrected, and a hope toward one day perhaps being able to fathom the mysteries and glory of God. But he is so beyond us. He's so transcendent. So anyways, well, how far are we right now? What time is it? The last one is, how does the Holy Spirit convict someone if they don't listen or are not saved? That question, I think ultimately, the Holy Spirit is what John tells us. John 14 says, the Holy Spirit convicts everybody. But somebody can not listen to it, right? They can reject those things. They can hear the words and say no. And this is what Paul warns about, even in his letters to Timothy and Titus, that there's a sense by which our consciences can become seared by ignoring constantly that work and ultimately living in our sinful state, just accepting what that is. So it's always heard, but it's either rejected and rebelled against or accepted and surrendered to. And I think a lot of that just depends on the work of God. So, okay. Any other questions that you feel like would be, that you're like, I got something. Yeah.
I'd like to ask a question about the first question.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
If 1,000 people are praying one prayer and it doesn't happen, doesn't come true, you just say, well, it wasn't God's will.
Yeah.
I mean,
well, who's
because
but even if it was a
every time
keep going, yeah.
Happens, every
yeah.
time so many people were praying for something, every time it's going to be, is it God's will?
Yeah, yeah. Yeah. So his question was, I'm going to rephrase your question, tell me if that's right. It seems like if 1,000 people are praying for something and it doesn't come to pass, and we say that it was God's will for that to not come to pass, it feels like that might just be a way to explain something that is a cop-out. Yeah, is that right? Mm-hmm. Here's what I'd say is, at the end of the day, it could be a billion people praying. But as long as they're praying for the wrong thing, God's not interested in accomplishing the wrong thing. And I think what we most want from God in our prayers is not to force his hand toward what we think would be right, but to yield and surrender to that which we know he knows is right. Now, do you have a follow-up question to that? Okay, because I'll say this as well, that in terms of the amount of people praying, I don't think that there's a sense by which the amount of people praying is indicative. Like when we ask about what Scripture says about this, for instance, and we look at maybe a James 5, where it says the prayer of a righteous man, that comes back good. Why does the prayer of a righteous person come back good, right? Because ultimately, prayer of let me give you this example. Elijah and the prophets, which is kind of what James 5 is referring to, and he comes, and this is one man. And you got all these other people praying for these other things, right? But you have this one man, he's praying for one thing and it happens. And the whole point is that the righteous man, in his righteousness, understands the will of God and therefore can pray for the thing that God actually wills to come about. You know, there's an alignment there.
Can you pray that a woman wouldn't be murdered, an innocent woman?
Well, absolutely. Absolutely. I think so. His question was,
even if you're righteous, I mean.
Yeah. So his question is, wouldn't you pray that if you were a righteous person, wouldn't you pray that a woman wouldn't be murdered? And of course, I would hope that would be the case. But if your righteousness moved, let me put it like this, Jesus, right? Jesus in John 11. And his disciples come to him and he says, Lazarus is going to die. You need to get there. Lazarus is going to die. And he's like, I know that. But he's going to die for something beyond what you can comprehend. Now, a righteous person, the most righteous person possible, that's not Jesus, might pray for that. And you would wonder why it didn't come about. But when you are the most righteous person in Christ, that there's a sense even there that you know the end results of all things. And so even then you know that something more glorious is being done or utilized in that situation. Now, can we begin to comprehend or extrapolate on what that could be? What possible conditions or solutions that could that bring? I mean, we could speculate on it, but ultimately there's no way for us to know. And so that's where we have to ultimately ask the question, do we trust the God who is in control of these things, and recognizing that, again, if God can bring something glorious out of this bad situation, he can do it in things that are also bad over here. Or what, you know, how do we navigate that? So that's kind of, I would say that when we're asking that question, that's how we have to navigate it, is to simply say, we just lack the information, what information we do have of who God is and his character and his work toward us, his grace toward rebels and enemies, is enough to say, I can trust the God who's in control. So,
isn't it hard then to encourage people to pray about everything? Why pray if it's not God's will?
That's a great question. So his question was, is it hard to pray? Why pray about anything, right? If we don't know if it's in God's will, right?
I know God said to.
Yeah, I was going to say, easiest answer to that is Jesus said to do it. Right? Your Father knows what you ask, or before what you need before you even ask him, right? So why pray? And I think that this gets into the realm of, again, things that go beyond our understanding. When we think about a God who is beyond time and space, when we think about somebody who knows the future and the past and the present, we could get into the philosophical speculations of what all of that means and causation and change and those types of things. But truly, I just think when the finite attempts to understand the infinite, we'll always try to reduce the infinite to the finite. And I think that we'll always stumble and fall along the way somewhere. You know, that said, what Christ calls us to is to pray. And that he wants that, I think, first and foremost, because of relationship. That's what Romans 8 says, right? That he allows us to pray through the Spirit, and we call him Abba, Father. You know, there's a sense by which there's relationship there. That's why when Jesus teaches his disciples how to pray, he says, you know, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, you know. But then there's also a sense by which in praying, we actually do come to know the will of God. We come to understand what he's doing. Because when we pray for something and it does come to pass, we recognize our own involvement, our own participation in what God is accomplishing in his world. And when it doesn't come to pass, there's a sense by which even then we have to realign our hearts, realign our minds with what we assume God is doing and how he's going to do those things. What sorts of comfort is he calling me to bring? What sorts of mercy is he calling me to offer? You know, what sorts of benefits or care is he calling me to provide somebody who has been robbed of something by sin and death? You know, I think at the end of the day, those are the sorts of questions we have to reorient our hearts from. And prayer is one of the best ways to decipher those things. But certainly there's still, you know, there's questions. Absolutely. So we could probably have a class on prayer. And that would be awesome. So, but good questions in general. I mean, those are excellent. Anything else? Any other questions?
Can you repeat the Tim Keller quote?
Yes, he says, God answers our prayers in the ways that we would have asked had we known what he knows. God answers our prayers in the ways that we would have asked had we known what he knows. which is why we can change our prayers. Yes. Yes.
And I do think a lot of times our theology on prayer has been more the genie in the bottle kind of rather than the holiness of who God is and the submission to the fact that do we believe he's a good God who does good things even when it doesn't look good. And also it challenges our view of eternity. Like, what is life about? Is it about
the present moment? Yeah.
Or is it about eternity?
Right. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. And that is a good, that's a good word. So just in case you didn't hear, and for the people listening on the podcast, she said that sometimes our prayers, we can see prayer as coercive toward God, trying to get him to do the things that we think he should do, or treating him like a genie in a bottle instead of being in relationship with him and really allowing our hearts to be changed toward the things that he wants to do. Even the prayer that Jesus teaches us, right, is our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. And there is a sense by which the things that we pray for are present realities as opposed to eternal realities. And the things that we want to last are the eternal realities, not necessarily the present ones. There are senses by which, of course, God offers present conveniences and comforts. But if I know that greater glory and salvation and eternal significance is going to come from the ways in which I lay down certain things, you know, if you think of somebody going to war, you know, for instance, why do they go to war? They know that they're putting their life in danger. They're going to die. You know, I mean, that's a real possibility, but they do so at some level because they realize that they're offering something to something more significant than themselves. And sometimes when we view suffering, we view it as always something being taken. But as Christians, we can view it as something that's actually always being given. And that's actually what 1 Peter talks about. That's what Philippians talks about, is that in the Christian life, suffering becomes not just a random occurrence of despair, but a tool in the hands of a God who can say, yeah, even this is going to rip down the very enemy that's trying to rip you down. Even your suffering and death, I'm going to use to wield against the enemies of suffering and death. And we see that in the cross, and we see that ultimately in the people that we will become through resurrection. And that is why resurrection truly is the center of our hope, because we won't have to ask those types of questions if resurrection is the end result. So it's a good word. Any other questions? Yes. Yeah. That's a good question. So I would say a most righteous person is Christ himself, that he is perfect righteousness. And that is the righteousness that we get to enjoy and share. When Christ looks at us, he sees that sort of, when God looks at us, he sees Christ's righteousness. This is what, you know, I think Romans really spells out well for us, is that we're all devoid of righteousness on our own. And while Christ and while God sees righteousness in us, he's also producing a righteousness through us. And that is what we would call sanctification. You know, that through time, over time, we grow in holiness. We grow in our life with God. And so what I mean by somebody who's even more righteous is somebody that, again, understands and has aligned their own heart and life with the will of God to such an extent that they're able to test and discern what is good. And they're able to understand the world around them a little bit more with a godly worldview and mindset. But again, these are varying degrees, and how do you quantify that in real life? I don't know that there's a scientific tool to do that, but generally speaking, I'm assuming we all kind of know when we are in the presence of somebody who just seems to have a weight of God's blessing on them, or God's grace, that God's grace has carried them along to a certain extent. And it doesn't mean we elevate them. Like, we're not trying to lift them up. Actually, it draws us to them, and their entire purpose for that is to draw others to Christ as well, you know. So I think that the varying degrees of righteousness that I'm talking about is ultimately sanctification as we share in Christ's righteousness. The very thing that we share, we're also being grown into as well. So does that answer your question? Okay. Any other questions? Yeah, did you have your hand up? Oh, you were just scratching your head. You're like, no, do not call on me. Don't even look at me. All right, anything else? All right, well, let's jump into our lesson tonight. All right. Okay. This actually is very personal for me, this topic tonight, dealing with church hypocrisy and doubt. There's a few reasons for that. One is that my own story is involved in this sort of reality. I have family members who keep an arm's length distance from the church because of the way that they've been hurt by the church. When I was about 10 or 11 years old, my dad was a minister in the church. And while we were in ministry, while my dad was in ministry, some things happened, and I won't go into all the details because it's not all my story, but it was really confusing for me as a 10 or 11 year old. I didn't understand. I was there, we lived there for about 5 years. I had, you know, developed obviously lots of friendships. I was very involved in the church, very engaged in different things. And then one day we weren't allowed back, and I didn't understand. I remember going to a friend's house and spending the night over there. And I was going to go to church with him. He was a friend that went to that church, and I was going to go to church with him. I didn't understand all the dynamics, but I was like, okay, I get to go to church. You know, there I can go to church. But somebody had like somehow found out, I don't know how that works. Somebody had found out, called the family and said, he's not allowed to come. I didn't understand what was going on. I didn't understand how all that worked. But here's what I would say is that event in my family's life had a significant impact. And so when we talk tonight about the church and hypocrisy and the ways that can infuse doubt in people, we're talking about what can happen when Christians don't act like Christians. Or we're also talking about when the perception of what a Christian does can come off as not acting like a Christian, but sometimes is what we need. And sometimes those lines are blurred. Sometimes those things are hard to distinguish. That's what we're talking about. So what I want you to do, and we're going to do this fast because I wasted so much of your time. But what I want you to do is notice the first thing is, what is the church? What is the church? What I want you to do at your tables, and if there's a few of you and you want to join another table, that's fine. If you don't want to do that and you just want to do it yourself, that's fine too. I'm going to give you a chapter or one of these verses here. I want you to go through them. I'm just going to give you a couple minutes to look through them and list out the attributes that you feel like that section of verses is talking about the church. Does that make sense? So I want you to, so for instance, this table over here, I want you guys to do A, the Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. You guys can do B, okay? Colossians 1, 17 through 20. You guys can do C, okay? D, E, A, B, C, D, E, A, B, okay? So I want you to look at that verse that you were assigned. I want you to comb through it, and I want you to just write down different characteristics, attributes. What are the things that it's saying about what the church is? Okay. All right, guys, we're going to go ahead, and I know that you could probably spend a lot more time on all of these, really digging. We're going to go ahead and conclude so that we can get some of this on the board and I can have some time to actually finish the last lesson. Okay. So, all right. What is the church? So just from your verses, What did it say? What are some of the things that it talks about the church as? Chosen people. Yeah.
Where's that from?
That's from 1 Peter 2. What else?
Chosen priesthood.
Chosen priesthood, yeah. Priesthood, I'm going to say priesthood. What else?
Place where we're spurred on.
Yeah. I'll say encouraged. Yeah, challenged. That's good. Okay. What's that?
Friends.
What else?
Accountability partners.
Accountability. What other sort of qualities, attributes?
Love and good works.
Yeah. I'll say love. I'll just put love. It kind of includes good works, so. What else?
Dwelling.
Yeah. Okay, what else?
Gathering.
Keep it coming.
Forgiving.
Okay. What else?
Body of believers.
Yeah. Yes. I was going to say, let's make that more specific. Body. Body. What? Say more about that.
Body of Christ.
Body of Christ. Yes.
Oh,
no. It's good. I think that. That's a fundamental part that I want to make sure to get in here, body of Christ, which is why we're the body of believers, right?
Abstain.
What's that?
Abstain.
Abstain? Yeah. I'm going to say holy because that's kind of the same separate aspect. Holy. Okay. What else? Yeah. What else? Yes. I'm running out of room. All right, let's do one more. What do you got? What's that?
There's an in and out of the church.
Okay, so
we had Matthew 18. So.
Yeah, that's good. Yeah, Matthew 18. So Matthew 18 is like there's two aspects of it, right? It is an aspect of accountability, but there's also an aspect of reconciliation, let's say, how do I say that in one word? Well, I'm going to say reconciling because we already got accountability. All right, so how about that? All right, any more before I shut it down? You were about to say one.
Body of Christ focused on Christ,
because ours
was talking about, reminding each other as the day approaches.
Oh, yes, yeah.
Body of Christ,
I like that. Okay. My gibberish handwriting. Okay. That, what is the church? This is what the church is. Okay. Now, this is really important because when we talk about church hypocrisy, that's not what we're talking about, is it? When we talk about church hypocrisy, we're talking about people. We're talking about like not a group of people, but like a person. And maybe even that person is five persons. But when we talk about the church and the hurt and self-righteousness in the church, that's not what we're talking about. Our critiques against people who are not demonstrating what Christianity looked like are fair and fine. But to exclude or cut off the church completely because we've been hurt by it has fundamentally missed what the church actually is. And I, as somebody who has been hurt by the church, can attest that it has been that has been a there are times of frustration because of the imperfections of people, but that's not what the church is. The church is not encapsulated by a person who has hurt me. It's encapsulated by the person that it worships. And when we talk about the church, what we're not talking about is a group of people at a table. We're not talking about the elders over that church or the board of directors or whatever they may have. We're talking about the very body of the King that in some crazy mystical way has invited people to become one with him in a union that is a total mystery, unfathomable. That's what Ephesians says. That's why I put that verse at the top of your paper there. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And then look what it says in verse 32. This mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Actually, let's back up to 28. In the same ways, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The two shall become one flesh. But he's saying that mystery is profound, that two people can become one flesh. That is profound. But he's saying, but I'm not even talking about that. I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church, that the mystery of that is of supreme profundity is the fact that Christ and his church could become one, unified. Our critiques of imperfect people can oftentimes be very valid, but don't confuse or replace or mistake the body of Christ for the imperfect people that are sometimes within it. So, what is the church? Chosen, priesthood, friends, focused on Christ, worshiping him, the body of Christ. They're encouraging, they're challenging one another, they're holding each other accountable, they're gathering, they're forgiving, they're hopeful, they're the dwelling place of God. That is what the church is. Now, let's look at the next thing, okay? The church and its blemishes. Okay? I want to do the same thing now, okay? Same thing, where I'm going to give you a passage here in Revelation, and these are not the scary passages in Revelation. Actually, there are some scary things about them, but they're not hard, okay? So we're going to go just right in the line again. So A, B, C, D, E, F, G, A, B, C, D, E, okay? I want you to look at that text. If you didn't know what I said, just pick one, okay? And it'll be fine. Okay, all right, we're going to go ahead and jump into it because we're running short on time. If you're still looking over your verse and you want to keep looking through it, that's fine. Here's what I need you to know. Every single one of these churches is a church that is being written to as they anticipate the sort of life that they're living with Christ under his lordship, but also, at some extent, knowing that his return is imminent, okay? That Christ is calling them to certain things, and there are some that are doing things really well, and there are some that are not, okay? So what sorts of things are being neglected? What sorts of things are being abandoned? What sorts of blemishes are you seeing within these passages? Just start yelling them out.
False witness.
False witness. What else? Okay, stumbling block. What else? Okay, what else?
No perfected works.
What's that again?
It's no perfected works.
We'll say, yeah, we'll say bad works. Okay, what else? What else you got? Anything else? What's that?
Little strength.
Little strength. Okay, I know there's one, I think it's maybe the first one, that they've neglected their first love, right? So there's a sense by which they've become idolaters, okay? We could go into more depth, but for the sake of time, we'll continue on. Here's what I want you to see. Is that this is what defines the church in its excellence. It does not mean that the church doesn't have blemishes. It doesn't mean that the people in the church are perfect. What it means is that the people in the church are most fundamentally defined by the perfect one. And yet, there are still things that are being redeemed. And that's actually why we're here. That's what the church is for. The church is for people. I know you've all heard the phrase, right? The church is not a place for, it's not a museum for saints. It's a hospital for sinners, you know. And that's true, but also, make no mistake, it is the gathering of God's saints. It is the place where resurrection breaks out. It is the place where God does significant things. I want to get into the implications. The church is holy. Here's what we're saying. What is the church? What's a characteristic? What is it? It's a holy, it's God's, and the implication of that is that the church is holy. And that the church is also in progress. This is what Ephesians even kind of is talking about a little bit. The fact that God is actually in the business of beautifying his bride. That the church is the bride of Christ. It's that thing that he is redeeming, changing, restoring, transforming. It's going to look different than what it does to this right now, today. It's going to be ultimately conformed into the image it was always made to be. The church is holy. It's set apart. It's unique and wonderful, but it's also in progress. Now, here's what I mean by what this includes. The church is filled with resurrection stories. I spelled resurrection wrong. I feel like that's probably a fireable offense, but resurrection stories. It's filled with resurrection stories. Okay, here's what I mean. I could tell you stories of people who were addicted to drugs but had been liberated, addicted to pornography but had been liberated. I could tell you people who had an abortion but found redemption, found forgiveness, found salvation. I could tell you stories after stories of marriages that were dead and should have been dead and yet God brought to life. Listen, the church has its imperfections. Don't get me wrong, but it is full of resurrection stories. It's full of life that came out of death. And there's only one person responsible for that kind of life, and he is the God that is the head of this church. He is the head, and we are the body, and he is allowing that resurrection life to come from the head right into the body. So yeah, when you look at a body and you see its defects, its imperfections, you're going to wonder what's going on with that. But over time, that body is becoming something so much more beautiful and profound than what we can imagine. This is part of the mystery, resurrection stories. The church impacts the world. So, this is long. This is long, and I don't really have time to do this, but it's so cool that I want to do it anyways. So, there's this article that came out, and it's by an institution that is not a Christian institution, but it has many different articles that kind of concern this. But I just took out some snippets that are worth talking about in terms of what the church does. Okay, so first off, 2016 study by Georgetown University economist Brian Grimm calculated the economic value of all U.S. religious activity. Its mid-range estimate was that religion annually contributes $1.2 trillion of socioeconomic value to the U.S. economy. That $1.2 trillion is more than the combined revenue of America's 10 biggest tech giants. It is bigger than the total economy of all but 14 nations. Members of U.S. churches and synagogues send 4.5 times as much money overseas to needy people every year as the Gates Foundation does. Much of this religious charity is applied in the hardest places with high efficiency and low overhead by Christians who go the last mile into rural, extremely poor, or dangerous areas where governments and international bureaucracies have no effective reach. One result, U.S. voluntary giving to the overseas poor now totals $44 billion annually, far more than the $33 billion of official aid distributed by the U.S. government. Religious Americans adopt children at 2.5 times the overall national rate, and they play a particularly large role in fostering and adopting troubled and hard-to-place kids. Local church congregations, aided by umbrella groups like Catholic Charities, provide most of the day-to-day help that resettles refugees and asylum seekers arriving in the U.S. Research shows that the bulk of volunteers mentoring prisoners and their families, both while they are incarcerated and after they are released, are Christians, eager to welcome offenders back into society, help them succeed, and head off returns to crime. The educational alternative that draws most of the headlines today is charter schooling, which serves 3 million children. Much less often acknowledged is the fact that 3.8 million children are educated every year in religious schools in the U.S. There is evidence these religious schools offer qualitative advantages. Their students experience less violence and bullying, feel more secure, exhibit better citizenship skills, are more engaged with their community, and produce average SAT scores more than 100 points higher than public school students. Religious hospitals care for 1 out of every 5 U.S. hospital patients. Faith-based organizations are at the forefront of both care and recovery for the homeless. A 2017 study found that 58% of the emergency shelter beds in 11 surveyed cities are maintained by religious providers, who also delivered many of the addiction, healthcare, education, and job services needed to help the homeless regain their independence. Local congregations provide 130,000 alcohol recovery programs, 120,000 programs that assist the unemployed, 26,000 6,000 programs to help people living with HIV and AIDS. One ministry for every 46 people infected with the virus. Churches recruit a large portion of the volunteers needed to operate organizations like the Habitat for Humanity, Meals on Wheels, America's Thousands of Food Pantries and Feeding Programs, Big Brothers, Big Sisters, the Red Cross, and other volunteer-dependent charities. There are approximately 345,000 congregations stretched across our nation. If you wander America, you will pass 25 churches for every Starbucks you come across. The millions of decentralized services provided by those houses of worship include things like free or below market space provided to community groups, preschools and daycares, many types of social services, art events, Boy Scouts, sports team sponsorships, and cash and in-kind support for neighborhood causes and needy individuals. Multi-decade research led by University of Pennsylvania professor Ram Kanan has found large human and economic benefits from church operations. One of his studies of older urban churches found that 89% of total visits to these institutions were to take part in a program, educational offering, or community event, rather than for worship. 9 out of 10 beneficiaries of these community programs were not members of the religious congregation. Kanan estimated that the economic impact alone these houses of worship have on their local averages $1.7 million per year. Multiply that by many thousands of churches nationwide, and then add in non-economic improvements in social life and individual behavior, and you can see the potential for large effects. Studies of church closures conducted by Nancy Kinney and others find that shutting down a city congregation will often damage a neighborhood's viability and socioeconomic health. Conversely, active churches, religious schools sponsored by churches, and church-aided neighborhood ministries can often have strong effects in stabilizing and revitalizing communities. A classic study by Harvard economist James Freeman found that black males living in inner-city poverty tracts were far less likely to engage in crime and drug use if they attended church. Church attendance was also associated with better academic performance and more success in holding jobs. Follow-up studies found that regular church attendance could even help counterbalance threats to child success like parental absence, low school quality, local drug traffic, and crime in the neighborhood. There was more than that. I couldn't fit it all in there. But what I need you to hear is that the church, for all of its defects, for all of its imperfections, supplies such an incredible amount, not only to our country, but the entire world, that to allow ourselves to generalize one bad experience or even 10 with people that are in the church, and then allow that to see and color the way we view it, is a fallacy that is gigantic. And if we were to rip down every church, it would strangle not only our country, but the entire world. Poverty and famine and starvation and education would all suffer without the work of God's people and the ways in which they've been called to do that. Hospitals, institutions, educationally, and even legally, are all come from a Christian worldview that demands that justice be given, that the poor be taken care of, that the least of these be seen. Are we perfect at it? Absolutely not. But no other worldview can account for this size of input into a world that is drastically and heavily impacted by sin, suffering, and death. Amen? So don't forget this, that the bride may have its blemishes, but it still belongs to a king. And at the end of the day, there is no one on the face of this earth that has been more hurt by the bride than the groom himself. But he still sacrifices his own life to cleanse her body. He still gives up his life, his time, his energy, and so should we. I don't know if you've ever been hurt by the church, but I guarantee you, I can almost guarantee you that you probably know somebody who has. And I'll tell you this, that there's a lot wrapped up in that story. That most of the time, people reject the church, not just because they had a bad experience, but because don't forget, they're also just struggling with their own rebellion against God. That at some level, they're trying to manage and navigate the things in their life that are out of whack, and they don't always know where one begins and the other ends. And part of our discipleship towards these people is acknowledging that some of the things that they experienced were probably bad. It's acknowledging the failures. It's acknowledging the imperfections. It's also calling out where some of that may have been wrong. Because sometimes it's sometimes we experience things that are legitimately, like, that was somebody who thought they were being nice, but they were not. That was somebody who thought they were doing a good thing, but they weren't. There are other times when people in the church do come to us and they say, you have to change or you have to go. That is what we see in Revelation. That Christ does have a standard for his bride. And he does ask us to live up to that standard. And there's an aspect by when we don't surrender and yield to that reality, when God calls us into holiness, that there is a sense why we have to be kept accountable. That's what Matthew 18 is talking about. When we look at 1 Corinthians 5, 1 Corinthians, guys, that's a wild book. You got guys sleeping with their mother-in-laws. You got guys getting drunk off of communion. It's wild. But you know what Paul says? Is that even here, there's a place for them. But they got to change. They got to move. They got to create new space. They got to be changed by the gospel. And if not, they're cut off. Because the bride is ultimately not going to allow that sort of thing in the church. God is not going to allow that sort of thing. And he's going to allow time for repentance. But repentance is what is needed. Okay, so there's two sides of this. There's two sides of it. Which leads us to some of this that I need to get to still. Okay, where am I? What time is it? Oh, I got plenty of time. All right. The church is the plan of God. The church is the plan of God. The church is the plan of God. What does Jesus say to Peter when he says, "On this rock I will build my church"? In Matthew 16, you remember what he says? "The gates of hell will not prevail against this place. The gates of hell will not prevail against my people. I am going to..." The church is the center of history. Have you ever noticed that? It's the center of history because it is the body of Christ, and Christ is the center of history. But when Christ left, he said, "I'm giving you my spirit. You're going to be my dwelling place and you're going to be the center of history." It has been the center of history since its inception. It toppled an entire empire and it spread into the entire world. And even now that's happening. Africa, Asia, South America, we've talked about this. They are booming with new converts and people who are being evangelized into a life with Christ. And whatever may happen in terms of our Western world right now in this moment that we're living in, which is... who knows what's going to happen with it, right? It's kind of in this nebulous place right now. What's going to happen in our Western society? I don't know, but I can tell you what's happening in an Eastern one. People are joining the church. The church has been the center of history for a long time now, and it's making its way throughout the entire world, and it's impacting everything. It's in the news. It's why there's this Israel-Palestinian conflict exists. We won't get into all that, all right? That's a whole other class, all right? My point is, that is why part of that conflict, why it exists. And so... when we look at the church and how it operates as the center of history, we recognize that it is the plan of God. It is actually part of how God is going to enact his justice, which we were seeing in that long list that I read, his change and transformation in us, not only as we worship God in his gathering, as we hear the word of God and the gospel preached, but also in our lives as we exchange our shared life together and we hear these resurrection stories. Okay, let me get to this. The church is in progress, which means this. The church does still have some death. Some death. That's what I wrote. Some death. It's not dead, but there's still some death in here. And what happens to death? What happens to cancer if you can catch it early enough? You cut it out. It still has some death, and it will be cut out. That's what Revelation is telling us. The cross, or the church sometimes let the world impact it. World impact. Because the church is in progress, sometimes it's meant to impact the world, but also sometimes it's impacted by the world. And we have to recognize that and allow ourselves to lean into these characteristics and attributes that bring us back to the beauty and holiness that God wants us to be. And lastly, God will use imperfections for his plan. God will use imperfections for his plan. Yes, the church is in progress. Yes, the church has some death in it. Yes, sometimes the church allows the world to impact it. But God will use every single one of those things to bring about the thing that is unstoppably true. The King of Kings will return. Now, how can both of these things be true? How can the church is holy and the church be a work in progress both be true? How can it both have resurrection stories and some death? How can it impact the world and yet be impacted by the world? How can it be the plan of God and God use its imperfections toward that plan? The cross. The cross. The cross calls us to love the church as Christ loved it. The cross shows us what it means to love our enemies and those who hurt us, who are our friends. The cross shows us what it means to love those who you would never fathom or think you could possibly love. The cross shows us what self-giving looks like, what sacrifice and surrender look like. The cross calls us away from sin. I won't even write these down. The cross calls us away from sin. Again, that means that sometimes the church will confront you. The church will call you to more. What that means is sometimes the church will not allow you to remain the way you are because it actually does care about who you become and how and what sorts of sin, suffering, and death you wrestle with. And so what we see in the life of the church is that, and in the cross in particular, is the cross says your sin is a big deal and I want to get rid of all of it. Okay, the cross calls us away from sin, but the cross also calls us away from self-righteousness. The cross calls us away from self-righteousness. So if the cross calls us away from sin, that means it calls us to holiness. It calls us to accountability to each other. We want to be accountable to each other. But it also calls us to forgiveness. It means that nobody is not barred from the church. That when repentance comes, everybody gets to come in. That's literally what is followed up in Matthew 18 after Jesus goes through like church, here's how to reconcile church discipline, here's how to understand all this. And then Peter goes, well, how many times are we supposed to forgive them? How many times? And he said, pretty much like every time. Every time. You forgive them. Every time. Why? Because Christ has forgiven you every time. Every time. And he will forgive you every time. The cross calls us to love the church as Christ loved it. The cross calls us away from sin. The cross calls us away from self-righteousness. And here's what I mean by that. The cross calls us away from self-righteousness. It means at one level, you aren't too good. You are not too good for anyone who comes into the church. Okay, so for those of you who feel like, if you've ever walked into a church and you're like, I know these people hate me, all right? I'm talking to the people that you feel like hate you, okay? I'm saying there's no one that you're too good for. I'm talking to the people who have the tendency to wonder, like, why is that guy here? Or I know what that guy did. Why is he here? This is where we need him to be. We actually need you to go and befriend. We need you to go and like sacrifice your own time, energy, money, whatever it is, and say, I want to help you follow the King. I want to be your friend. I want to do this together. There's nobody that you're too good for. Other side of this, though. There's a new sort of self-righteousness. When you abandon the church, you are not too good for the church. When you say that the church is full of hypocrites, you are actually doing the same thing that you're saying that they're doing. You're actually judging them. And you're saying, I'm too good for that community. I don't need to be in that community. They're a bunch of sinners in there. Okay, well, you know, that's what you said that you feel when you walk into a church. That's kind of what you're doing to them. The cross calls us away from self-righteousness. What the cross calls us to is to belong to a bride that belongs to the King. And it has its imperfections. And it has its blemishes. But it is chosen. It is the priesthood. It is friends. It is focused on Christ. It is holy. We encourage each other. We challenge each other. We hold each other accountable. We gather. We forgive. We hope. We are the dwelling place of God. We are reconciling both us to God and us to each other. We are loving and sojourners in a land and a world that is not our home because we're destined for a new one. And you know what Revelation 21 says? Turn to Revelation 21, 1 through 6. Revelation 21, 1 through 6. This is probably like one of the best passages in the whole world, in the whole Bible. And here's what it says. When all the restoration breaks out, it says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. He's talking about the people of God. He's not saying he saw like a city, like a bunch of buildings come out of the sky. He's saying that the new Jerusalem, that this bride coming down out of heaven is the people of God, prepared for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also, he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Trustworthy and true. He's calling us, he's calling the bride to walk into his holiness, recognizing that we are going to stumble and fall. The same struggles you have to be holy, the church has, because you are a part of that, because imperfect people are a part of that. And we go in this dance of sanctification, two steps forward, one step back. For some of us, it's 5 steps forward, 100 steps back, and then we step forward a little bit more, and then we step back. We're growing, because God is the one transforming his bride to be what it was always meant to be. And in the final moments of us meeting our groom in the way that we were always designed to be, we see not just me. It's not just me going into the clouds and flying around. It's actually the entire people of God as his bride coming to their groom into that garden once more, where that river of life flows and that tree offers its fruit to us once more. This is what we mean. Church, hypocrisy, people and their imperfections and sins do not have to be something that make you doubt the king. Because it is the king himself that gets to define what is good, true, and beautiful. And by his grace, he's willing to include these imperfect people into it. So I want to pray for you. If you guys have questions, we'll do that. But I want to pray and then, yeah. So there. Father God, we are grateful again to just come and gather. And Father, we do just ask that you would help us, help our doubts to be moved into greater degrees of faith and belief as we trust in you, Father. How you could allow us to be in union with you is an incredible blessing. How that's possible to share not just with you, but every person in this room who may have come from a different background or lifestyle or, God, just different beliefs or cultural heritage. God, we recognize that we come and we hold a new history, a new shared experience, a new longing and dependency upon you that makes us more than friends and makes us more than family. God, it makes us a part of you. And Father, even though we can't always comprehend the depth of that mystery, we glory in it and we enjoy it. Father, may our lives be invested in this bride that you care so much about, that you are willing to die. God, may we also care so much about this bride that we are willing to serve and care even when she's a bridezilla. Father, we love you. God, we love you. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to become the people you called us to be. Amen. All right. Any questions about any of this? This is it. So I appreciate you guys. If you missed a couple weeks here and there, you can go back and listen if you'd like on the podcast or YouTube or whatever else. We are going to be starting a class in the summers on Sunday. I don't have a date for that yet, but if you're interested in that, just keep your eyes peeled for that, and we'll try to make that clear. But if you do have more questions, you can always email me. I'd love to grab coffee with you. I'd love for you to buy me lunch. So just let me know, all right? Thank you, guys.
Thanks again for checking out this podcast from Christ Church of Ornogo. We hope that this teaching is helping you discover completeness in Jesus and encourages you to help others do the same. If you're interested in learning more about Christ Church, visit us online at cco.church.